And today begins a series for this month on the matter of forgiveness. And so today we're going to talk about our need for God's forgiveness, and then we're going to talk about our need to forgive one another and some other aspects from various passages of Scripture throughout this month about this matter of forgiveness. But let's read, first of all, Psalm 51. Follow along. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm that really leads us to understand what true repentance is all about. Guide us, and may this be the prayer of our heart as well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I think, again, it's very important in light of the Lord's Supper to come that we understand what true repentance is all about. We desperately need for God's forgiveness before we can begin to even think about forgiving one another. I'd like to set the background of this particular psalm with an understanding of what's taking place from 2 Samuel. Hold your place here, mark it with your bulletin, whatever you've got to use there, and turn back to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Just go to the left and look until you can find 2 Samuel there in your Bible. And we'll look at the background for this particular psalm. Before we read anything, I want to just kind of highlight a little bit. Many of you have heard the story of David. David was a shepherd boy. And we have sung songs about David the shepherd boy in our Sunday school upbringing. David was famous for beating Goliath in the battle there that was waged as he was watching the armies line up on both sides from Israel and from then the Goliath and his army. He was frustrated to see that no one was challenging him because here was Goliath challenging the name of their God and their king. And so he went out and went with his slingshot and took care of Goliath. You remember that little song, Only a Boy Named David? How many of you remember that little song as a kid? All right. Wonderful little song, Only a Boy Named David, Only a Little Sling. Only a boy named David, yet he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And it goes on from there. But it's a wonderful little song. And I remember, and I would have gone through all the motions and fallen down the stage of Goliath, you know, as the stone went into his forehead. But that was kind of the context of David as he's growing up and as he's now getting there in the king before the king, and he's playing the harp before the king and trying to soothe his bad spirit. And as he sings before the king, all of a sudden throughout the kingdom, songs began to appear about how David had accomplished so much more than King Saul, and he became jealous and tried to kill David. Later on, David became king, with all of its privileges and power. He led his army in victory and was loved by everyone. However, one day when he should have been out with his troops, as it says in the beginning of 2 Samuel 11, he was enjoying his place of authority. And did I tell you the wrong Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 11 talks about this whole matter. He was looking out over his kingdom and enjoying his place, should have been out with his army. And he noticed a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was taking a bath, and he looked at her in all of her splendor, and he says, I need to find out about that woman. And so he sent a messenger and said, who is this woman that's out there, this beautiful woman? I want her. And so he had his messengers bring her in, and he committed adultery with her. Even though he found out that she was married, and one of the troops was married to her, he still sent for her anyway and slept with her. Well, she went back to her quarters, and sometime later, all of a sudden, David received a phone call. And the phone rang, and she said, David, I'm pregnant. Well, that changed things for David. David had to quickly cover up what was going on. And so he began scheming a way to cover up his sin and that relationship he had had with not his own wife, but the wife of Uriah. And so he sent for Uriah to come from the battle lines and to come home. And he said, you need to go into your wife. And yet Uriah chose not to. He said, how can I? I'm duty bound to be with my troops. How can I go into my wife and enjoy time with her when I should be out there in the battle? Well, that didn't work, and that cover-up didn't work, so he decided that he would send another. He sent by way of Uriah himself a note to go to the commander to put him on the front lines so that he would be killed. And sure enough, as the battle got tough, all of the troops around Uriah backed off, and Uriah was killed there in the midst of the battle. And so, to make it all look good, he went into this widow woman, and he married her. He married Bathsheba. And others would think then, when she had the child, oh, this is, here is somebody just caring for a widow woman, and he's now, they have a child together. He wanted to believe people would think that he was noble. He may have gotten away with his sin, but the Lord knew. In fact, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we read these words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So for about 9 months there, while they waited for this child to be born, David is going through all kinds of thoughts. I can't imagine what it must have been like for him. Maybe thinking he had gotten away with it. Maybe the worst was behind him. Maybe people would really believe his story. But all the while, really, he is being eaten up inside, knowing his guilt, drifting from the Lord, and his happiness was gone. All the while, probably trying to convince others that things were fine. He's happier than it had ever been before, but he was being eaten alive. And you know, folks, that's what happens when we try to cover up our sin from God. And David here in this account was trying to do that, and we learned that from our passage in Psalm 51 as well as Psalm 32. But I want you to notice chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. He gave them this parable. One was a rich man and the other was poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come. So instead of taking from his own flock, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That was not a compliment. He was not saying, "You the man." He was saying, "You are the one. You are in the wrong. You are the sinner here. You are the one who took from someone else." And he goes on here and he talks about now the consequences of this sin. He said, "Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite." Oh no, he caught me. The Lord knew. "With the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, the Lord, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. I think the statement there in verse 13 is very significant, especially as it relates to this morning and this idea of true repentance. I think David, as he'd been carrying the secret sin around with him and bearing the brunt of that and the scars that were going on inside his heart, all of a sudden now it came out. It was no longer in secret. It was out for everyone to know about. He was caught, and he admitted his sin. Today I'd like to walk us through three steps as it relates to this matter of true repentance. Number one, where David acknowledges his sin before God. Second, where David asks God for forgiveness. And third, to keep with A's, I had to go with another A here, David acts, A-C-T-S, in a changed manner. Let's look first of all at number one, David acknowledges his sin before God. David could have done anything to try to cover up his sin, but he acknowledges it before God when he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He could have used all kinds of excuses, like we do when we sin. David could have said, "Lord, you don't realize all the pressure that's going on with being a king. I mean, I deserve a little bit of a break here. Think about all the decisions I need to make every day. I need an outlet. Lord, it's okay," right? He could have said, "I couldn't help myself. The urges were just too strong." But he said no. He acknowledged his sin. David could have gotten angry at Nathan. That was a pretty big step for Nathan to come and to confront him with his sin. And he could have very well said, "You know, you're not being very nice." In today's world, we're supposed to affirm one another and be nice to one another. We're not supposed to judge one another. And Nathan, you're not being very helpful. No, but he said, "I acknowledge my sin." He could have blamed others. I mean, think about it. She was out bathing on the top of a roof. I couldn't help but see her. She was so beautiful. I had to have an affair with her. My servant wouldn't stop me. The devil made me do it. You don't know what it's like to grow up with the parents I had. I don't know. There could have been all kinds of excuses that were made. If Uriah had only been home, I wouldn't have had this problem. He could have blamed everyone else, but instead he said, I have sinned. Let me give you an illustration of what often we do as it relates to sin. When you're driving along in your car and the red engine light comes on, or orange or whatever color it is, what do? Just keep driving? No, you stop. You know there's going to be disaster if you don't. So you stop, try to figure out, or going to a mechanic and they figure out, hook it up to mechanical instruments, and they read out what your problem is and you take care of it. But you know what sometimes we like to do? We like to get the hammer out of the trunk and crash the light. And that resolves the problem. Just get rid of the light. But we know what would happen if that was the case. It would destroy the engine. The point is that we can try to justify, rationalize, and deny all we want, but it doesn't help. And I believe David had probably done that for about 9 months while that child was growing inside Bathsheba. The child was born, and all of a sudden now he's confronted with the truth of his own secret sin, and he realized, wow, how really dead he was inside. He had not fooled God at all, and he confesses his sin. Hold your place in Psalm 51. Keep your bulletin there. And go to Psalm 32. I believe this psalm is also in conjunction with this particular event going on in David's life. And it shows us again what he was going through. One commentator said King David was, he really messed up royally. But he admitted it. And notice here in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And notice here is where I've been talking about. He recognized his sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength had dried up as by the heat of summer. But notice verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not try to cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And so I believe really here as we talk about this point of acknowledging our sin before God, number one, under this point, I've got a couple of sub-points there I could have numbered. Number one, he accepted responsibility of his sin. Notice, as we go back to Psalm 51, the text that we originally read here, we find he's not trying to blame shift. He's not trying to cover it up any longer. He said, I have sinned. I have sinned. My transgressions, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. I am the sinner here. My transgressions, iniquities, and sins are before you. I did what was wrong. I rebelled. I transgressed where I was not supposed to go. What we find here is that David took responsibility for his sin. Second, under this point of acknowledging his sin, he recognized that his sin offended a holy God. Notice verse 4. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned. He recognized that sin was an offense against a holy God. Oh, it affected many others. It affected Bathsheba. It affected Uriah, the baby, the whole family, and the whole kingdom. But the sin that he committed really was most offensive against his God. His sin stunk in the sight of his God. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said this, the grand deterrent to Joseph's sin in Genesis 39 was the awareness that God sees all and that a sin that no one knows about committed behind locked doors in a dark room is actually done in the very presence of a holy God. And folks, that's really what ought to be the greatest deterrent when we go to think about sinning. Not just what consequences it may bring, but the reality is that it is an offense against a holy God. And David recognized that. He accepted responsibility. He recognized it was a sin against a holy God. And third, he recognized, yes, that sin had its consequences. And many times we don't realize the consequences of our sin until too late. Notice verse 3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I don't believe he's talking about literal God broke his bones, but he just felt that in his bones, every part of him ached and hurt because inwardly he knew he was wrong. Verse 11, there was a broken relationship. He says, cast me not from your presence, O Lord. Verse 12, there was a lost sense of joy. He says, restore the joy unto me. He had lost his joy. He had lost all sense of hope. His sin haunted him day and night. Many of the consequences could never be undone. He had to live with that in his own heart. But later on, we'll find that that joy was able to be restored as he was forgiven. But he recognized that the consequences to himself and to everyone around him were very severe. And fourth, under this point, under acknowledging his sin, he knew that there was no substitute for brokenness. Notice in Psalm 51, and at the end there, we notice in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, or he would give it. The sacrifices that God wanted from David was a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. I'm afraid that sometimes in our desire to be restored in our relationship with God when we have sinned, and I know this because it's been true in my own life, we're not where we ought to be, and we've not sought that restoration of the relationship with God. And what we think is that God will take our activity in ministry and it'll be a substitute for our broken and contrite heart. And so we dive in with both feet and we start serving and we start cleaning the building or we start teaching and singing and doing all kinds of other things, thinking that that will be okay and God will be appeased. And yet God here in this text reminds us through the pen here of David that no, that's not the case. God wants a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he desires before any sacrifice. So first of all, I think what he does is set a great example for us. How do we deal with our own sins? We don't have to carry them around with us and be just totally devastated by them. We first need to acknowledge them for what it is. Lord, I have sinned before you. Thank God for this example of David. Second, we find in our text before us, David asks God for forgiveness. And we see this all throughout this text. He pled, first of all, for God's mercy in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, Lord. He knows where to go to find this forgiveness. He went to the one who had mercy, and he begged that mercy from God. He knew that the only chance was to call upon God's character of mercy. And how wonderful that is when we call upon Him and God and His mercy and grace. What a wonderful thing it is to know that He has mercy and grace to offer to give to us. When we begin to realize how terrible our sins are and how deeply we have offended God, then we'll be able to see how wonderful God's mercy really is. But he pled for God's mercy. And then he also pled for God's forgiveness. And notice all the terms that are used beginning with verse 1, this idea of he needed inner cleansing. He needed forgiveness. And so we see in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. He knew that the ledger book, it was filled with all of his sin, written in all kinds of just big strokes. He knew how terribly he had sinned. And he says, Lord, will you blot that out? Will you cross off all those things that I've done? Only you can do that. Wash me, verse 2. Wash me. He was not talking about a bath or taking a shower. He was talking about inner cleansing. He realized that he was defiled inside and he needed to be cleansed. Notice verse 2 as well. Cleanse me. Verse 7, another term. Purge me. with hyssop. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face. Verse 14, deliver me. Over and over we find here that he realizes, and he's trying to cover all the bases, God, scrub me up inside. I know that I can do nothing on the outside to wash myself, clean me up. If there was a way, I would do it. But he said, Lord, you take what I can't do and you cleanse me, purify me, wash me, scrub me up inside. I need lots of cleaning. So first of all, we have David acknowledging his sin. Second, David asking God for forgiveness. Third, David acts in a manner that is changed. He demonstrates that he's serious by a changed life. Notice verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Lord, cleanse me, purify me, clean me, forgive me. I want to tell transgressors about your ways. David sure could speak from experience. Boy, it's not worth it. There's a better way. Follow God's ways. Notice verse 14. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O Lord, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He was ready to explode with praise to God for his forgiveness. Another thing in verses 14 and 15, speaking out, singing out, verse 15, opening his lips and his mouth, declaring your praise. You see, folks, true repentance involves genuine change. I remember the days when my kids would do things that were inappropriate. They did plenty of them, but again, they had a dad that taught them very well. I'm glad they didn't see me as a kid. But I remember the time when, for example, my son pushed down another kid. I would go over to him and I'd say, now tell him you're sorry. Now, was I really looking for just the words? No. I remember the times when they say, I'm sorry. You remember that? I'm sorry, yeah. You know, but no, tell him that you really are sorry. I'm sorry. They knew it was under pressure. But you really, the point of the matter was that you really wanted them to have a changed attitude to recognize the sinfulness that they had demonstrated. And you wanted them to understand what it really meant coming from the heart, that they truly were repentant and wouldn't do it again. The repentant person is ashamed of what they have done. They have a new softness and a new compassion toward others because they understand what it's like to fail. They live their lives grateful for God's forgiveness because they know they don't deserve it. They are soft and not hard. They're humble, not proud. They're grateful, not demanding. Because the incredible news is this, that if we face up with our sin, we confess it and turn from it and ask for God's forgiveness, He can and will restore us and will forgive us. Just like James in his book where he says this, faith without works is dead, I believe this third point reminds us that repentance without change is also dead. Tim Challis in his blog says this, repentance involves changing of one's mind. But it's much more than that. The change of mind, yes, is there, but the change of mind is so deep that it influences our values, our goals, our affections, our plans, our actions, motives, and lifestyle. More than a change of mind, it is a complete reversal of the way that a person has been living. You see, repentance, folks, is not just feeling sorry for ourselves or for our sin, but it's a change of our life. You remember John the Baptist as he's preaching repentance? We read this in Matthew 3, verse 8. John the Baptist told them to confess their sins and that they would go on and bear fruit that evidences repentance. There's a wonderful example in the New Testament of this matter of repentance, and that's the prodigal son. We don't need to turn to it this morning because of time, but Luke chapter 15. Read it this afternoon, this evening, or sometime this week. It's a wonderful picture of repentance. Do you remember that son that left his father, said, I want my inheritance now, give it to me. So he takes his inheritance and he runs and spends it on riotous living. And so he ends up in a wonderful place, right? No, where does he end up? In the pig pen. And he's there eating the food that is there given to the pigs, and he's sitting there, and it tells us that he comes to his senses. Wonderful expression there. I believe he realized what he had done. Then he took responsibility of his wrong action. He felt remorse for his sin, decided to stop sinning, turned from it, goes back to his father, and there is amends made there with his father. A wonderful picture of repentance. Why do I go through this whole matter? Because I need to be reminded of this every day. I cannot bear the sins that I have in myself and try to keep them to myself, because I'll tell you, it just eats you alive, takes away your joy, destroys your relationship with God and others. And so I want all of us to understand what it means. And so with that, I just kind of give in application three simple points, but a challenge to go through. But it's a wrap-up of this morning's message. Number one, no matter how badly you have sinned, you can be forgiven. Amen? I don't care what your background is. I don't care what you have done. If we come with a repentant heart to our God, He can forgive us. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Nothing is beyond His forgiveness. And we need to run to Jesus for that forgiveness. He died on the cross for our sins, and only He can forgive us. But we need to have a brokenness of spirit. Second, if you're hiding secret sin in your heart, confess it and ask God to forgive you. If you're hiding secret sin in your heart, confess it and ask God to forgive you. In the Bible, there are examples of those who have false repentance. King Saul was one of them. Judas was another one. He felt sorrow in his heart for what he had done, but it was not a true repentance. Third, the best evidence of true repentance is a changed life. A changed life. And I want to close with this. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm encouraged by this, and it's very easy to kind of pass over this, but as the Apostle Paul is preaching, as he's there sharing the gospel and on the missionary journeys and proclaiming Jesus Christ, in chapter 13, beginning with verse 21, in the midst of this account of the nation of Israel, he's talking to Israelites and sharing with them about their own history. I love what is said here as he's giving an account of the history of Israel. Verse 21, I'll find it here, my own. Then they asked for a king, talking about Israel, asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the king of Kish, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I find it absolutely thrilling this morning to look and read verse 22. You know why? We don't read these words. I have found, it's testified, that David was an adulterer and he was a murderer and he stole another man's wife. No, what is he known for? He's being a man after God's own heart. And I believe it's because he had a repentant heart. He recognized his sin, confessed it before the Lord, asked for his forgiveness, and then he was a changed man. I believe this was no accident that Dr. Luke wrote these words about David under the inspiration of God. God wanted us to remember that David was not just an adulterer and murderer, but he was a man after God's own heart. And that is the thrill of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of how we are to live our lives before you, not trying to hide or cover over our sin, but to acknowledge it, to own up, to fess up to who we really are. And then, Father, to have your forgiveness, that gives us great joy. And Father, as we sing this song before the Lord's Supper observance, what a thrill that we can sing about your forgiveness. We can sing about the cross. We have a message to tell. We have a song in our hearts because of what you have done for us. May we be able to sing out with great joy in spite of the fact of all of us this morning in this room being sinners, but forgiven, or the forgiveness is available. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.